Our God is a consuming fire. Do you like that image? You know, I've seen a lot of verses put up in people's kitchens and bedroom walls and various places. I've never seen this verse on someone's wall. Our God is a consuming fire. Some think of that as an Old Testament idea, that in the Old Testament, God is pictured as a consuming fire, but this isn't the New Testament. And there are many other New Testament passages that say something similar. Furthermore, note, for God's people, in the context of this passage, this verse is not primarily a warning, it's instead a motivation for worship. Our author writes, "Let us be grateful, let us offer to God acceptable, well-pleasing worship, for because our God is a consuming fire." Well, by the end of this message, I hope you'll see how this image is an encouragement to be grateful and a spur to worship, which is well-pleasing to our God and Father. Recall that the author of Hebrews has been picturing the Christian life as a race throughout this chapter. But it's not a race against one another, right? I'm not trying to beat Michael. He's not trying to beat me. Rather, we are running together, and we're helping each other run the race. Several weeks ago, I mentioned that in the big wild race in San Francisco called Beta Breakers, there's a category for centipedes where you have 10 people who are tied together. And then the first group of 10 that crosses the line wins the centipede category of the race. Well, you obviously can't run faster than the slowest person in the group. And so everyone is trying to help the slowest person to run his or her best. And that is similar to the image here, that we are running together this race. We are helping one another to run the race. Note also that in this passage, every time you see the word "you," it is a plural "you," not singular. And so to try to drive that point home this morning, you're going to hear me say quite a few times "y'all," okay? Because Southern colloquial English has that pronoun, which we don't have in standard English. And so we need to use that "y'all" sometimes here in a passage like this. Furthermore, in addition to helping one another, there are others helping us run this race, as we've seen in this passage. There are these witnesses that he refers to at the beginning of the chapter, a cloud of witnesses, people who have run the race before us and now have finished that race and are saying, God is faithful to those who are running the race. I finished the race by God's grace and by His grace alone. And you can too, by God's grace and by His grace alone, because He is so full of grace and mercy and power and might. And furthermore, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, see Him at the end, at the finish line, and run right towards Him. He is helping us run this race. He's called the author or the pioneer of our faith. He gets it started. He showed us the way. And the perfecter of our faith. He will perfect our faith, complete it at the end. So we're helping one another, those of us who are running the race now. We're helped by those who finished the race already and are bearing witness to the faithfulness of God. We are helped by Jesus Himself to run this race to the end and to finish it well. And There's one more help along the way that we saw last week. God is disciplining us as we run. He is training us as we run so that we will run the race well, so that we will indeed improve as we run further in the race. This training, this discipline is not punishment. This is strengthening us. He says it yields a fruit of peace, of righteousness, of sharing in God's holiness. So all those are terms that say we're running the race well when we have this peace of God, when we are becoming more and more practically righteous, when we are beginning to live in such a way that we're sharing His holiness. So, last week we ended with verses 12 and 13. Lift your drooping hands. No, you can't run when you're like this. You gotta lift your elbows up, bend your elbows, and run so that you're helping yourself to go forward with your arms. Lift your drooping hands. And again, this is a plural command. Y'all lift your drooping hands. And I don't think that only means a distributive sense, each one of you lift your drooping hands, but help those running with you to lift their hands. Look to see who's not using good form and remind them, help them, encourage them to lift their drooping hands, and that we do that through dependence on Him and His Word. Strengthen your weak knees. Y'all strengthen your weak knees. Again, yours and those around you, by dependence on Him and His Word, so that even those who are hurting, those who are stumbling, those who are acting as if they are lame, might not give up, might not leave the course, but they might be healed, be stronger, and run the race to the end, finish the race by grace and grace alone. So that's what we saw in this passage going through last week, verse 13. It's helpful in the rest of the chapter to remember that image of running the race. I think the author continues to have it in his mind, although in these last several verses of the chapter, he doesn't refer directly to the running image. But I'm going to use that image throughout the rest of this chapter. So our outline this morning, three headings, two subheadings under each. Be ready for those two subheadings. I'm not going to read them all up here initially, but if you're making notes, leave some space for those subheadings. The three major headings: run well together. Y'all run well together, verses 14 to 17. Then secondly, recognize y'all's great privilege, verses 18 to 24. And then thirdly, so worship the consuming fire, verses 25 to 29. Run well together, verses 14 to 17. Recognize y'all's great privilege, verses 18 to 24. And so worship the consuming fire, verses 25 to 29. So run well together. We have a positive exhortation in verse 14, telling us what to strive towards. And then an exhortation to watch out for others, things to avoid in verses 15 and 17. So the first subheading is that positive exhortation in verse 14. Strive towards peace, holiness, and grace. Strive towards peace, holiness, and grace. Echoing what we read from Psalm 34 in our call to worship, our author writes, y'all strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And verse 15 is really the second part of that, but I want to get this word out. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Okay? So we said, strive for peace with everyone, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But we're clearly also striving for the grace, because we want to make sure that no one around us, including ourselves, fails to obtain. So, our God is holy, a consuming fire, as he's going to say shortly. God's people are holy. They are set apart for him. Therefore, we strive for peace and holiness. Yet, as we just noted in the summary of what I said last week, peace, sharing his holiness, is a fruit of God's training. It's what he produces in us through training. So if these are fruits that God grows in us, peace, holiness, grace, in what sense do we strive for them? Right? You don't say that an apple tree is striving to produce apples. It just happens, right? So in what sense are we striving for these things, which are fruits of God's training? Well, we've seen the answer to that several times already in the book of Hebrews. God promises us something, and then we strive to depend on those promises, right? And because he promises, because he gives us grace, we can strive to fulfill his promises in our lives. It's similar to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a command. You all work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then he goes on to say, because God is at work in you. It's because God is at work that we can strive to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Well, just so here in Hebrews 12. Because he promises, because he gives grace, we can strive, and God promises us, I will multiply your effort in ways that you cannot even imagine. Now, in the last few years, cycling has been turned upside down by the production of e-bikes. Now, an e-bike is not just a bicycle with a little electric motor in it that'll just go as if it was a small motorcycle or something. But an e-bike has an electric engine in it where the power, the assistance power, depends on how much you press the pedals. Okay? So that if I don't press the pedals at all, the engine doesn't even engage. The electric engine doesn't even engage. But if I press them lightly, the engine will then produce an amount of power in proportion to how much power I'm putting into the pedals. So that if I begin to go really hard on the pedals, I can really go fast. And you can change that adjustment on the e-bike to say, are you getting just 10% additional power, or are you getting 75% additional power? Well, imagine that this race is now on a bicycle, this race of faith is on a bicycle, and here I am, I'm seeing a mile uphill at 20%, right? And I think, God, there's no way I can possibly go uphill at a 20% incline for a mile. And God just says, hey, Cody, press the pedal. Press the pedals, and then, boom, there I go, up the hill, flying up that 20% incline. Boy, I want to do that sometime, 20% incline fast. But that's the idea, that God takes our little effort, our little striving that could never accomplish anything, and by his grace, by his power, according to his promise, he enables us to complete that task, to zoom up that steep incline. Well, the first thing he says is strive for peace with one another. Fellow believers should be at peace with one another, not meaning just an absence of conflict, but in healthy, life-giving relationships with each other. As I said, we are responsible for each other. We're running this race together, so we should be at peace with one another. Indeed, we become agents of God's training of one another. One way that God trains us in the race of faith is through others who are running the race with us. So that's peace. And then holiness, strive for holiness. Here, the way the author is using that word is the practical outworking of God in our lives, so that we're being more and more conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, living more and more in accord with our being set apart for God. So strive for peace, holiness. Strive to depend on that grace that we're not abandoning the grace that he gives us. Confident in his grace. Exercising a dependence on his grace through prayer, through his word. That's what we're to strive for. But then the second subheading is strive to keep others from abandoning the race. Let me start again at the beginning of verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Verse 15 begins, see to it, again a plural command, y'all see to it. But also, it's important to note that in Greek this is a participle. This is a continuation of the same sentence. This is not another item that he's saying. He's explaining how we are to strive for peace and holiness. So we could render this transition from verse 14 to 15. Y'all strive for peace, strive for holiness by watching out for one another. Make sure no one else abandons the race. And then all of verses 15 to 17 are one exhortation. It's not a series of independent exhortations. This is one exhortation in verses 15 to 17. One exhortation to watch out for one another, to help each other to remain in the race. He just states it in three different ways. Through these three different ways to help us get a fully orbed view of how we can help one another. So the first way he states it is, see that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Where the NIV, I think, helpfully renders that, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. I think the author does have the racing image here. See to it that no one abandons the race and then doesn't reach the grace of God. That no one falls down and can't keep running in the race. Then the second way that he says this, see that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. He adds here that when one person abandons the race and falls, it can lead to harm for many others. So when we are helping one another to run the race, we're not only concerned about that one individual, we are, of course, but we're also concerned about the impact of that one individual on everyone else. So, long ago, in a galaxy far away, I was a fast runner, and I used to run 3 or 4 times in a crazy event called a 24-hour relay, where you would have a group of 10 people, and only one person would be running at a time. Person would run a mile with a baton, hand it to the next person would run a mile, and then the 10th person would run, hand it off to the first one, and you'd keep going for 24 hours. Okay. It was real easy at the start because you're only running about once an hour or thereabouts, and so it's simple, but it gets to be 3 a.m., and you're tired, and you can't sleep, if at all, more than 30 or 40 minutes. Your legs are getting stiff, and it's hard mentally to get out on the track and run again, let alone physically. And every time I ran this 24-hour relay, around 2 a.m., one of our 10 people would quit. And then another person would quit. And that is so discouraging in a race like that. You know, the change from having 9 miles of running between the next time you have to run down to 7, it just seems like that's a huge decrease in the amount of rest you get. And it was very difficult then to get back out on the track and run again because others had given up. Well, that's the idea here, that if a root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, many can get defiled and start to abandon the race, and that can affect the whole group of you who are trying to run together. Now, the author here is very clearly alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 29, where Moses is warning the people of Israel about abandoning the covenant. Similar idea of leaving the race, quitting the race. And the reference is really helpful in clarifying what the author of Hebrews means by root of bitterness. So let me read Deuteronomy 29. The whole chapter is relevant. I'm just going to read verses 18 and 19. You might want to look at the rest of the chapter later. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the God of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to a sweeping away of moist and dry alike. So the idea of root of bitterness from Deuteronomy 29 is a heart turning away from the Lord, a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. So while that turning away can indeed manifest itself as what we would think of as bitterness towards God or bitterness towards God's people. We've all seen that. But really, in Deuteronomy 29, and thus I think in Hebrews 12, anyone stubbornly abandoning the covenant, abandoning the race, is included in this idea of a root of bitterness springing up that defiles many. And so that is what this second word picture gives us. Don't watch out for one another so that no one abandons the race and thus tempts others to abandon the race, discourages others in the race. Well, the third word picture has to do with Esau. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Esau is an example par excellence of the person who abandons the race. He's the oldest of Isaac's sons. He's the grandson of Abraham. As the firstborn, he would be expected to be the heir of the promise. And remember the story. He comes in from the field. He's been hunting. He's hungry. His brother Jacob is cooking a meal. He asks for food, and Jacob says, well, I'll give you this food if you give me your birthright. And he said, what good is that birthright to me if I'm going to starve? Let me eat. And thus he despises the promise of God, the covenant of God with his grandfather and with his father. That promise, that covenant, was of zero value to Esau. He scorned it. He despised it. And so he's clearly unholy, as the author of Hebrews describes him. Why does the author of Hebrews call him sexually immoral? There's no details of Esau's sexual immorality in the Genesis account. And well, it's certainly possible that he engaged in such immorality, and the author of Hebrews knew that. I think more likely he's using immorality in a figurative sense, as is so often done in the scriptures, whether it's Ezekiel 16, where the people of Israel are pictured as an adulterous wife and prostitute, or whether it's Hosea chapters 1 to 3, where a similar image is given from a real-life marriage, or whether it's Revelation 18, where the whole world system opposed to God is pictured as a great prostitute sitting on a beast. Abandoning God, abandoning our Creator, abandoning the one with whom we are in covenant is like leaving a spouse for sexual thrills to get elsewhere. And thus, sexual immorality is a common image in the word for abandoning God. Well, in any event, Esau is an example of the type of person that the author of Hebrews identified back in chapter 10, verse 29. One who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. And as the author stated back in chapter 6, once a person goes far enough down that road, that wrong road, there comes a point of no return. And Esau reached that point. So through these three word pictures, the author is exhorting us, help each other stay in the race. Do that in part for the good of everyone, because when one abandons the race, that discourages and harms everyone else who remains in the race. When someone steps off the course, they can eventually get to the point where they can no longer rejoin. And so all of y'all, help every one of you to move towards holiness by God's grace. Run well together. That's the first heading. Second heading, recognize y'all's great privilege. Verses 18 to 24. Esau didn't have the slightest conception of his great privilege. That's why he was willing to sell it for a meal. We must recognize what we have to motivate us to stay in the race through hardships. Verses 18 to 24 highlight the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. That is, between the experience of the people of Israel on Mount Sinai and what we as followers of Jesus have today in our relationship to God the Father. We could summarize this with just two little phrases. The picture of Sinai is, y'all don't come near. Whereas the picture of Zion, picturing our relationship today, is, y'all draw near by the blood of Jesus. Verses 18 to 21 use images primarily from Exodus chapter 19 to highlight the holiness of God, to emphasize that God really is a consuming fire. Let me read these verses from Hebrews. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That's verses 18 and 21. But verses 22 to 24, y'all draw near by the blood of Jesus. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What contrast is our author drawing between Sinai and Zion? He's certainly not saying the Old Testament conception of God as a consuming fire is wrong. He's going to say our God is a consuming fire in just a few sentences. Nor is he saying the people of Israel at Sinai did not experience God's grace. We've got to be careful and make sure we see that. God graciously rescued the people of Israel from Egypt. God graciously brought them through the Red Sea. God graciously brought them to Sinai. He says, Exodus 19, verse 4, same passage, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's a picture of God's grace. And then the beginning of the next chapter, the preface of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. You are in relationship to me. That can only be by grace. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You're recipients of God's grace. So what's he saying here, if that's not the contrast he's drawing? He's saying, our God is completely holy. Our God is completely pure. And our God is almighty. To approach him on our own in our sinfulness means certain death. He would overwhelm us. We would be destroyed. But, see what this holy, pure, almighty God has done for you. He has brought you not to a manifestation of his power and might, of his separateness, but he has brought you to the city that Abraham was looking for, that we read of in chapter 11, verse 10, whose foundations, the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He's brought you to the greatest, most joyful worship service ever. As you join with angels and God's people across all the centuries whose names are written by grace in his book of life. He's brought you to, hear this, to God the judge. Did that word startle you a little bit in that section on his grace? He's brought you to God the judge, the righteous judge, who has all authority to condemn you, but instead says, come near. Jesus, your mediator, has offered his blood as the once-for-all sacrifice. I will remember your sins no more. Remember, that's part of the new covenant. I will make you perfect. Come to me, your judge, and receive your full pardon. You see, every image in verses 18 to 21 that the author picks up from Exodus, every one of them is true and accurate of who God is. But you and I have the privilege of approaching with boldness this holy God, this consuming fire, because of the work of Jesus. Because of God's great plan that he was implementing at Sinai, and now he has completed. You have this privilege. And it's only by seeing God as a consuming fire that we see the enormity of the privilege of coming before him. So the third heading is to worship the consuming fire. Verses 25 to 29. Well, these verses contain a warning. Don't reject this offer by trying to hold on to and grasp what will not last. That's the first subheading. But then in addition to the warning, there's an exhortation. Give him thanks. Worship him with awe. So first, the warning. As our author pointed out in chapter 3, despite God's manifestations at Sinai, most of the Israelites did not believe. They did not obey, and their bodies fell in the desert. They did not enter God's rest. With that in mind, he then says in verse 25, see that you all do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape, those whose bodies fell in the desert, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. You see, we have even greater responsibility because we've seen these huge manifestations of God's grace. They had a promise of a Redeemer. We've seen Jesus as our Redeemer. They had parts of the Old Testament. We have all of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament. We have much less excuse. And their excuse did not lessen their punishment. So how will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? Echoing what he said at the beginning of chapter 2 of Hebrews. Well, then the author quotes from the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. Let me read some verses from the end of that chapter. He's directly quoting from Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. I'm going to read verses 21 to 23, because I think these verses help us see the point that the author of Hebrews is making. Haggai chapter 2, middle of 21. I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. Verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So God says through Haggai that this shaking will destroy what is most powerful, the kingdoms of this world and their armies. But God will protect and exalt Zerubbabel. I think Zerubbabel is now standing for God's faithful people, all of God's faithful people. God will protect and exalt his chosen servant. So God's shaking, destroying what seems most firm, what seems most powerful, and exalting his chosen people. Well, with that understanding from Haggai, let's pick up Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 26. At that time, referring to the Israelites in front of Sinai, at that time his voice shook the earth. But now, he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Okay, so remember the ideas from Haggai. God is doing away with all earthly powers. This image of shaking and earthquake that destroys everything. With all earthly governments, with everything that opposes him or scorns him. He's doing away with it all. And he's purifying his people, indeed purifying his entire creation, and perfecting that which is his, that which cannot be shaken. So that then leads to the exhortation in verses 28 and 29 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Think about a powerful burning fire. A blazing fire can level and destroy entire forests, housing developments, whatever comes in its path. And a fire also can purify the impure, right? So you take gold that's mixed with other things and put it in that really hot fire, the impurities burned up and go away and separate, and the gold becomes refined and pure. And so we sang, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie. My strength, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flames shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. So our God is a consuming fire who consumes and destroys everything set up against him, and refines and purifies what is his, what is redeemed, what will be part of the new creation. So God forgives his people through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he purifies his people as he trains them and disciplines in part through one another as they encourage one another in the race. And they will inherit an eternal kingdom to the praise of his glorious grace. And they will offer pleasing worship to God. And this is one thing that blows me away every time I see it. That we, who in and of ourselves deserve God's wrath and thus are repugnant to him, can please him in worship, by his grace, by his power. Offer worship to him. You know, acceptable, I really don't like that translation. The Greek word is good pleasing, well pleasing. Offer him worship that gives God pleasure. We can do that because of what he's done in us. So we offer that pleasing worship when we recognize his power, his might, and holiness, when we are in awe of his purity, but we're not at all fearful that that power will be used against us because of the great privileges he has granted us through his Son. But all rebels, all those who turn away from the path, all those who scorn the blood of Jesus, as Esau scorned the covenant, all those will face his consuming fire. And they and all of this first creation will be shaken to bring about the final, perfect, unshakable new creation where righteousness dwells. So this exhortation in verses 28 and 29 draws together the entire passage. Run well together, helping one another. Recognize your great privilege. Worship the consuming fire. So do you see now how that image of God being a consuming fire is an encouragement to be grateful and a spur to well-pleasing worship? We can only understand the depths of God's grace in Jesus Christ when we comprehend the purity of his holiness and his consequent hatred of sin. This is our God, the one who must punish sin, who cannot tolerate evil, who will see that every evil ever done against you is properly punished, is properly atoned for, and every evil that you ever commit is properly punished, is properly atoned for. This is our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life that you and I should have lived, loving God the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength every minute of every day, loving every person that he encountered as he loved himself, and thus he had no sin that needed to be paid for through his own suffering and death, but endured the cross, scorning its shame for the joy of glorifying God's mercy and justice and bringing you and me and all the redeemed from every nation, from every century, into the presence of God's consuming fire with joy. As his perfect sacrifice paid the penalty once and for all. What a privilege that is to be part of that assembly. What a God he is. What a Savior he is. So don't refuse the one who is speaking. Don't refuse the one who in various ways, in all sorts of times, spoke to us through the prophets, but in these last days has spoken through his Son. The invitation to receive his kingdom is open today to all. Submit to the God who is a consuming fire. Acknowledge your sin and his holiness. Accept his gift of himself that he offers through the sacrifice of his Son. Be amazed at his grace, and then run with endurance the race set before us, offering him well-pleasing worship. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how we love you. How amazed we are at your grace. Accept our worship. Accept our confession. Make your word to dwell richly in us. So that we might share your holiness. So that we might be at peace with one another. So that we might live lives dependent on your grace. Bring about that final end, O Father. Send our Lord Jesus back. Finish this new creation. Usher in that eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace. Please pray silently in response to what you've heard for a minute. Father, consume our dross. Refine our gold. Train us, discipline us. Enable us to share your holiness. Thank you, Father. What a privilege you give us. Through Jesus we pray.